Turn to the middle of your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. It's on page 620. We're going to read the last section of the Psalm from verse 169. Last section of Psalm 119. In particular, we're going to be focusing on the final verse. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for your commandments, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. If you keep your Bibles open at that closing verse, we're going to be looking at it together this morning. What would you say to someone who comes to you, a Christian who comes to you and says, I feel such a failure as a Christian. I'm so far from perfect. How do you respond? That's what somebody said to me this week. Or perhaps you're not yet a Christian, and you look around you at Christians, perhaps in this congregation or other Christians you know, and you look at them and say, well, I'm just as good as them. I don't do the things that they don't do, and I'm friendly and kind, and I'm just like them. I'm not so different. In fact, I see them getting it wrong from time to time. And I don't do that. What's the answer to that? Or perhaps you're a Christian and you're just sailing along quite comfortably in the Christian life. And you're quite happy with how things are at. Is that the way things should be? Well, we're going to find answers to these questions in this last verse of Psalm 119. There are three things that we're going to see. First of all, there's a startling fact. A startling fact. That startling fact is quite simply, we stray. We stray. So this startling fact, we stray. This is the last verse, the last stanza of the longest psalm. I'm sure the other pastors have come and have preached on this psalm have told you that it's after the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 parts. And in each part, the songwriter has 8 verses about the greatness of God's word and how that word impacts with his life. John Piper describes it as the most sustained act of praise and commitment to the word of God in all the Bible. And you can see, in a sense, what the author's doing. If I wanted to say to my wife how much I loved her, I could compose an ode based perhaps on the letters of her name. If I wanted to communicate to my wife that actually there's more than 6 things that I like about you, I could take Judith and Lockridge and I could compose a longer poem using each of the letters to find something to say about her. But I know there's more than those letters can contain, so thankfully she's got a longer middle name, and I can take Judith Margaret Lockridge and I could compose an ode with each of those letters to tell her how wonderful she is. Well, this songwriter, it wasn't enough for him to look at who God was. He took the whole of the alphabet, and it wasn't enough for him to have one thing for each letter. He had 8 things for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet to say, God, how much your word means to me. But this isn't if I were to write an ode, it would probably be slightly cringeworthy. It may not be completely earthen reality all the time.
But this Psalm 119 is completely earthed in reality. This is not somebody sitting in an ivory tower composing a theoretical love song to the Word of God. This is somebody, as hopefully you've read the Psalm and the other men have preached, was in the nitty-gritty detail of a hurt-filled life. And amidst the pain and the pressures of life, he finds that God's Word is rich and relevant, and he's overjoyed. And this man who's overjoyed has given us 175 verses of being delighted in God's Word. Now, as we come to the end of the psalm, we should always in Scripture look for the surprise. And what's surprising about this verse? 176th verse. Surely it's not the climax that you're expecting. Surely you're expecting a great crescendo of commitment or a great outburst of praise. Lord, I am for your word and I'm not going to stray and I will keep it every day. No. Look for the surprise. In spite of all that has gone before, say, Lord, I'm straying. I'm straying. And this isn't simply someone who's not yet a Christian saying, oh, I've realized I'm lost. This is somebody who loves God's word, who's a believer in God, who's thrilled with following God. It's not just somebody either who's fallen into major sin and backsliding and is saying, oh, I've blown it. This is a believer who has composed one of the richest songs of praise in Scripture for God's word. Yet he says, I'm straying. I'm straying. And here's the reality. But here is the humble honesty that's needed by the Christian. And here is the humble honesty that sets apart Christianity from religion. The Christian is able to be open and honest. Perhaps if you're not yet a Christian, you'll understand this because you know that you do wrong, so what do you do with it? Well, you either pretend that you don't do it, or you try and outweigh it with good that you're doing, or you hope that somehow there isn't a God, so doing wrong won't matter. So you have to be dishonest in some shape or form. You either have to turn a blind eye to your own sin, hope that God's going to turn a blind eye to it, or believe that you can do enough good that's going to outweigh the wrong that you've done. The Christian can say, no, I've strayed. I don't have to cover it up. I don't need to talk it up. I don't need to cover it over with flowery excuses. Here's this admission. I stray. It's the humble honesty that is needed by the Christian and is possible for the Christian. This sin is not a past event, but it's a present reality. And for you this morning, I want to ask you four questions as we think about this startling fact. Do you realize that you offend God's law non-stop? Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, asks that question. It's quite a forceful question. That's what he says. Do you realize that you offend God's law non-stop? He's writing to the Christian. John Newton said at the end of his life, there are two things I remember. I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. Now, John Newton had been a slave trader and had done horrendous things, but did you hear what he said? Not I was a great sinner, but I am a great sinner. The Apostle Paul, likewise, at the end of his life, writing in 1 Timothy, says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am, not I was. Certainly he had been, but Paul's still saying, I am. And here's this realization that we're sinners and that we do break God's law non-stop. We sin daily, regularly. We fail to keep those two great summary commandments. Do we realize that? This, whenever the psalmist says, I have gone astray, it's I'm straying. I'm just straying, Lord. Do we realize that? The second question, do you appreciate the danger and ugliness of sin? Of course, there's a question you might ask. If you're already saved, what does it matter? Surely you're forgiven and you're going to heaven. What does it matter if you stray? But Jesus Christ came both to deal with the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And he doesn't do one without doing the other. And he deals with the penalty of sin instantly. And we're forgiven. But the dealing with the power of sin is spread out over our lifetime. But he doesn't just do one and not the other. And so if we are not convinced that sin is dangerous and that it's ugly, it calls into question, and I'm sorry, we're not convinced also that we are sinners, it calls into question whether Jesus is actually at work in our lives. It's dangerous because it questions our Christianity. Because if we're not growing in our awareness of sin, then we've got to ask the question, is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? Shining the spotlight of God's Word on this area that needs work done, on this area that needs work done. And if He's not at work in our lives, then we've got to ask, are we connected to Christ at all? Because those whom He saves, He changes. It's dangerous also because it draws other Christians astray. We saw the impact that Achan's sin had on the people of God. It brought danger to them. But also it draws people to say, Achan's family. I wonder, why did they all have to die? Can you imagine how hard it is to bury in a one-room tent a large hoard of silver, gold, and beautiful cloaks? It has to bring his whole family in. And so one man's sin has brought one man amongst the believing people has brought others astray. This is how we've got to appreciate the danger of sin and the ugliness of it in our lives. Third question, do you grieve over sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Does it bother you? When was the last time you could have said that you couldn't go on in your day's activity because you had to stop and say, Lord, I've just blown it completely. And you had to turn to the person you've blown it with. You've had to apologize to them and seek their forgiveness. And you've had to go to God and seek their forgiveness because you simply couldn't go on. You couldn't just brush it aside. Does your sin cause you to grieve? Now, of course, there's a wrong grieving. We could become exceedingly introspective at this point and become so focused on our sin. Somebody wrote to John Newton once, and John Newton wrote in reply, he said, you feel overwhelmed, or you say you feel overwhelmed with guilt and a sense of unworthiness. You say it is hard to understand how a holy God could accept such an awful person as yourself. You then express not only a low opinion of yourself, but also too low an opinion of the work and the person and the promises of the Redeemer. You complain about your sin, but when we examine your complaints, they are so full of self-righteousness, unbelief, pride and impatience that they are little better than the worst evils you complain of. There's a wrong introspection, a wrong grieving. Someone so focused on their sin that they've lost sight of the greatness of Jesus to forgive their sin and to cleanse them from their sin. There's a wrong grieving, but there's also a right grieving, where we see our sin as an offence against our Saviour, and then we look to our Saviour for cleansing and for freedom from it. But do you grieve? Do you grieve for your sin? Perhaps our problem is that we evaluate ourselves against others. Well, I'm not so bad compared with the other people in the congregation. But we need to evaluate ourselves against the Holy God and His requirements of us. And then the fourth question. How do we stray? How do we stray? In what ways do you stray? Well, let's perhaps ask the questions. What excuses do you make when you do sin? When you do behave in a way that's inappropriate for a Christian? You say, well, I'm too old to change. Or do we say, well, nobody's perfect. Or this is just part and parcel of who I am. Because sometimes we know all too well what our sin is. We just excuse it. So we're aware of straying just because we know who we are, but we've excused it. But then sometimes we're also aware of straying, of sinning as it happens. But what do we do then? Sometimes don't we excuse it as, well, that's just the heat of the moment. If they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have reacted this way. And instead of that being a moment where we can turn to God like the psalmist and say, I stray. It becomes a moment where we can not grow in godliness, but we can become rooted even more in our wrong attitude or action. What we need to do in that moment is say, well, yes, the heat of the situation was there, but it only caused the impurities that were already in my heart to rise to the surface. The heat doesn't make me sin. It only reveals what's already there. It reveals how I am inclined to stray. And in those moments, we need to perform heart surgery. We need to ask ourselves, what's wrong in me that caused me to react to the heat that way? Because you can be sure that another Christian, you could find another Christian in this congregation who would react differently in that exact same situation. React in a more godly way. So we can't blame it on the situation, can we? In what ways do you stray? Satan is so subtle that he'll mask those areas where we stray. So many ways he'll seek to do it. What about your attitudes to non-Christians? Or you're watching the news and you see somebody who's committed some awful crime and they're being imprisoned or they're going to be executed, and you think, well, that serves them right. We do that, we show that we haven't really grasped grace. We're straying in our pride and where we're at and how good we've been and how well we've performed. In what ways do you stray? Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, has some of the chapter headings are self-righteousness, unthankfulness, selfishness, lack of self-control. Then the one he puts first is ungodliness. You think, no, surely not ungodliness. And he says, well, how often can you go through days or large chunks of days without a thought of God? You're not asking yourself, how does God impact this? How does God change this? And we're not bringing God into the decisions that we have to make each day. What do your reactions to your problems say? Perhaps you were planning to fly somewhere this week. How have you reacted to the fact that your plans have been shot to pieces? Or perhaps there have been other circumstances in your life where plans have been shot to pieces. That's an opportunity in that moment to develop trust in God. Or in that moment it exposes, do we trust God? Do we really believe that He's sovereign? That He's our loving Heavenly Father and that He is working all things for our good? Or do we react with frustration and anger or resentment? Or as if, well, somehow God has momentarily lost the plot? And that we know better than Him. See, these are ways in which we stray. They may be smallish ways in some, you know, compared in our scheme and scale of sin. But they're straying. And they're maybe not so small in God's scheme. So we stray. We stray. A startling admission. See, if you're not a Christian, I want you to see this morning that God doesn't turn a blind eye to the straying of His people. He doesn't just say, oh, well, that's okay, they're mine, and I'll tolerate that like an indulgent father. He marks even the sins of His people. He sees them straying. But here's the second surprise. The second surprise you see in this psalm is the wonderful cry. The wonderful cry. And that wonderful cry, if the first startling thing is that we stray, the wonderful cry is that God seeks. Seek me. Seek your servant. You would have expected it surely to say, Lord, I will seek you. I will get back on track. I will look for you. It says that in places in Scripture, but not here. The songwriter calls out to God, seek me. Here's the surprise, that the God that you've offended is a God who will seek you. A God who will look for you. And when He's looking for you, what do we learn here? We learn that God doesn't simply say, try harder. God doesn't simply say, try harder. We do have to try harder in the Christian life. There are chunks of Psalm 119 that say we're to try harder. But that's not simply what He says. And here is where Christianity is different again from religion. Religion is do your best and somehow God will rescue. Religion is you do this and God will save you. Christianity is you ask God to save you. And then you will want to do this and this and this. Come and seek me, Lord. Come and seek me. And if you're a Christian struggling with something, it's not simply that God comes and stands over and says, try harder. Try harder. He says, come and seek me. Seek me. Seek me. And God comes into our lives to help. That's why the songwriter is saying, Lord, I'm seeking you. He's wanting God to come into his life to help. God is a God who seeks. Don't you see that in Scripture? Here's what's wonderful. Here's the thrill. Even though we fail him, what does he do? He seeks us. The parables of the sheep that's lost, and the coin that's lost, and the sons that are lost. What happens? The shepherd goes out and seeks. The woman goes and she seeks. The father is standing at his door, not standing with his arms folded, waiting for the wretched son to come back so that he can give him what for. He's waiting for him to come back so he can welcome him. And what happens when the second son, in his self-righteousness, stands outside the door huffing because that wretched son has been forgiven and accepted? The father goes out to him. He seeks him as well. We have a God who seeks. We can call out to this seeking God. Perhaps if you're not yet a Christian, here is what you need to hear this morning. Seek Him. He notes your sin. He notes that you're lost and you need to go to Him and seek Him and say, come and rescue me. Call out to Him to rescue you. If you're a Christian this morning, Psalm 119 gives you so many phrases to use. Be gracious to me, God. Revive me. Teach me. Open my eyes. Incline my heart. Strengthen me. This is the God who comes into your lives to help. To help you. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever you've been straying with, God is going to come in and get in amongst the nitty-gritty details and help you. And He's a God who loves to help His people. He's a God who loves to help His people. Seek your servant. Seek your servant. The songwriter says, I'm yours. I'm yours. Will you come to me? And here's what's staggering. If you're a Christian this morning, I want you to see how beautiful this is. That you have offended this God, not just once, but in a sense twice. You were the sinner who've come and ask for forgiveness and repented and become a Christian. And then, having been redeemed by the blood of His beloved Son, you have gone off and you have strayed again and again and again. And this God, instead of saying, well, it's too late. Enough of that. You've mocked my Son. He says, seek me. Seek me. And the God that we have twice offended, He seeks us. He seeks us. And the God whose beauty we deface seeks us. You know, think about it. The Holy Spirit is, in your life, if you're a Christian, working out a master portrait that will reflect the beauty and the majesty of God's beloved Son. He's making you Christ-like. And when we stray, what we do is we take handfuls of paint and dirt and we fling it on this portrait of the beloved Son that the Father loves. And this God is seeking you if you're straying. He doesn't say no. He's seeking. He's seeking. The God who grieves over the sin that you're not grieving over is seeking. And isn't this the magnificence of the gospel? The magnificence of Christianity. The magnificence of what God has done through Jesus Christ. And if anything this morning, what you need to relish is this cry and the truths that lie behind it. That you can go to this God and you can cry out, "Seek your servant." And that you can know that God will want something to do with you. Isn't that majestic and delightful? And it's whenever we grasp more and more what God has done for us and His willingness to seek us and His willingness to be there for us and to forgive us, that enables us to fight more. Again, just this week I was speaking to someone and they were really struggling with a particular sin in their life. And they said to me, "You know, I'm so disgusting and I'm such a failure and I'm just not a very good Christian. I failed and God must be disgusted at me and He must despise me. And how could He love me?" And I said, "No, you need to hear the truth of God's word. You've asked Jesus to forgive your sins and you've moved in God's sight from being a sinner who is outside of Christ to someone who has been adopted into His family, loved from before time. And although He doesn't like the sin that you're committing, as one of His children, He is not standing with a big whip. He is standing there as a father coming to seek you and to help you because He loves you." I'm thinking, well, this is, in a sense, heavy theology. It's about being in Christ. And the girl said, "Wow, that changes everything." Do you see how it changed everything? The thing that she was doing, she felt was disgusting. She felt she was disgusting in God's sight when she was doing it. So she thought, "Well, I'll just seek solace in this again. Because it's disgusting and I'm disgusting and well, we're okay for each other." But to know that she was beloved by God, the God who would readily turn round and seek her, and the God who would welcome her when she came back, and the God who loved her and accepted her and had chosen her from before time, that raised her up to this. She was able to look at the things going on. "No, I'm not going to do that again. I'm a person that God has sought out and loved, and I wanted to relish this cry that you can make if you're a Christian. God, come and seek me. Come and seek me and find me." And then, to finish with the last phrase in the verse, there's a living relationship. A living relationship. "For I do not forget your commandments." For I do not forget your commandments. You see, perhaps if you're not yet a Christian this morning, you've got a question in your head. Well, if you're going to have a God who's so ready to seek you and forgive you and accept you, why bother? Why bother living the Christian life? And here again is the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion is like a transaction. You know, well, you go into the shop and you can get this and it's done and dusted and it's paid for, and if you need more you can go back. And if you need more you can go back and get again. But you've no personal relationship with the shopkeeper or the manufacturer of what you're buying or what you're mistreating. But Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And the commands that are spoken of here, remember whenever He says, "I do not forget your commandments," something deep and rich lies behind that. It's not just orders, do this, do that, do the other. We've got 176 verses of "Your commands bring light and life, and they're joyous, and they instruct me in the way." And these are not simply orders barked out. These commands are living, loving words spoken by a God who cares passionately for His people. And the Christian keeps them because he's been rescued and because he's in a relationship with this God. Christianity is about a relationship, not simply legislation. There's something rich and vital here. God underlines the reality of the relationship in two ways with His Word. His Word resonates and reverberates in you if you're a Christian. This songwriter says, "I've been straying, but your commands haven't haven't let go of me. I haven't forgotten them. They've still got me. The psalmist has strayed, but God's word hasn't let go. It's alive in his conscience. And that is God saying to you, I'm in a relationship with you. I haven't let go of you. My word is still speaking to you. And there's something rich here. The relationship that you have with God is a covenant relationship. It's like a marriage. It's underwritten in promises and in the words that are given, like in a marriage ceremony, the promises that are made. And God's word, whenever he comes to his people, and whenever it's resonating in their minds and reverberating, their consciences are pricking them. It's like the vows that they've taken and the promises that have been made to them by God are coming and saying, be faithful, for I am faithful. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Come and live this way because you're mine. That's God saying and underlining that we belong to him. God stirs us up with his word. It's an indicator that he hasn't forgotten us. He has kept his word to write his word. Not simply in black and white on a page. Not simply on tablets of stone. But in our hearts and in our minds. Because we're his. And whenever God's word is resonating, it's God saying. Maybe it's resonating now. And you're seeing areas that you're straying in. Saying, I need to come back. And I'm going to follow. Why am I going to follow? Because although I've strayed, this God has not let go of me. This God has not let go. And his word, not only does it reverberate, but it rejuvenates us. It reinvigorates us. His commands over and over again, if we were only to look at this last verse, we would think, oh, I don't forget your commands. But when we've read the whole psalm, and we've sung from Psalm 19, this word that gives life. These commands give life. And here's a man who's hanging on to the commands of God because these rich truths that are there will stir him up to life again. And I don't think we should see, whenever he uses the word command, simply to sum up the law, the literal law, being as being that you must do this and you should do that and do not steal and do not commit adultery. It's not simply that. It's the whole of God's word. Over and over again, we have got synonyms in here for command or for God's word. Commands, testimonies, law, precepts, statutes. Many of them seem to reflect the legal nature of the whole thing. But it's more than that. It's the whole of God's word. And the whole of God's word comes to us and it rejuvenates us and reinvigorates us. And we follow because the seeking God plants a living word in our hearts. Maybe he's doing that at this moment. He's rejuvenating you. He's giving you a determination to follow and to believe. To trust him. To come back to him where you've been straying. Brings us back to the start. Brings us back to the start. What do you say? Or perhaps it's you. The person who says, I'm such a failed Christian, I'm not perfect, say that it's not your perfection that marks you out as a Christian. It's your repentance and your turning and your trust that marks you out as a Christian. In a sense, if we were all perfect individuals, what would that teach somebody who's not yet a Christian about how we relate to God? They would think it's about our performance, wouldn't they? What do they need to see? They need to see that when we fail, we turn and we trust. And they need to see that over and over again because that's what they need to do. And that means that we have to take down those masks if we've been putting them up or if we've been pretending that we're perfect. What do I say to you if you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian and you wonder at these failing Christians? You see, it's not about being perfect. It's not about being perfect. You might say, well, they're not any better than me, but it's not about better. Better, that's the wrong category altogether. It's about being honest before God and about asking God to come and to seek you. And you need to ask him to do that. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're doing okay in the Christian life, what does it say to you? Can you say, I've strayed like a lost sheep? Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Can you say that? Are you saying it? And will you say it? Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, as we hear your word coming to us, we marvel that after all you've done for us who are Christians, you would seek us when we fail. We marvel that you wouldn't simply dust your hands of us. For that's so often what we're inclined to do when people fail us and we've given them a second or a third chance. But you seek us. And it's staggering and it's rich and it's beautiful. And when we see the lengths that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to come and to seek and to save that which was lost, we marvel all the more at your grace in forgiving us whenever we have strayed after such a great salvation. Lord, I pray that you would show your people here this morning perhaps where we're straying. Lord, I pray that you would show those who are not yet Christians this morning that they need, that it's not simply about looking around and being one better than other people, that criteria is irrelevant, that they need you to seek them and to rescue them. Father, I pray for those Christians who have been discouraged in their relationship with you. Lift their eyes in some way from their failings, which they are all too aware of, and lift their eyes to the seeking God and to the word that resonates and reverberates and will rejuvenate them. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.